In our evening services, we have been studying the book of Daniel. We haven't been going through it in a consecutive way. We've been taking certain topics and themes and seeing how they're taught in the book. You should have an outline of this evening's message in front of you. It's the 11th of 12 studies. I had planned to preach the final message next Lord's Day evening, but we've learned during this week that we're going to have the pleasure of having 70 officers and boys from one of the junior boys' camps next Lord's Day evening. So I thought it might be a bit much for the boys to be plunged into a series in Daniel right at the end, so God willing, I'll finish the series the Lord's Day evening after that. We've considered several aspects of truth as revealed in this wonderful prophetic book. But now we come to what is by far the most important, the first of two studies on Daniel and Christ. Daniel and the Savior, the Son of God. It's obvious why that's most important. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great subject of all Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's obvious that He's the subject of the New Testament. But He Himself said, and He was speaking about the Old Testament at the time, "These are the Scriptures that testify about Me. I am the subject of the Bible," He said. "If you want to find Me, you'll find Me in the pages of Scripture." And when we're studying any passage, we should always look for Christ. And He is always to be found. C.H. Spurgeon famously said, "Every little road in England leads eventually to London. And so every text in Scripture leads to Christ." And Christ is here. He's in this book. And He is revealed in it with wonderful clarity and beauty. We don't need to guess. We don't need to stretch our imagination. It's plain that He's here. He can't be missed. And we want to end this series by these two evenings looking at the Savior in Daniel. And the subject is so rich that we hardly know where to begin. Because we could preach a whole series of messages on Christ in the book of Daniel. We see Him, for example, in the fiery furnace. You remember how King Nebuchadnezzar took the three Hebrew young men who wouldn't compromise their faith. And he had them hurled into this furnace to die. We read in chapter 3, verse 24, the words of absolute astonishment and amazement of the king. "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" I'm quoting here from the New King James Version. "Look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What a marvelous event. Here is this heathen king throws these young men in to die. The furnace is so hot that the very soldiers are killed by its heat. And when he looks in, he sees them walking in the flames unhurt, and there is someone with them. Someone in the fire. Here we have the Savior with His people in the furnace of trouble and suffering. And how often we look at God's people in the furnace of trouble. We wonder, have they collapsed? Have they been destroyed? Have they fallen to pieces? And we see that instead they're unhurt. They're walking. They're surviving. They're conquering. And if we look very carefully with the eyes of faith, we see someone there in the furnace with them. It's the fulfillment of the passage we read this morning from Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Christ in the furnace with His people and bringing them out in triumph. Or we could look at Daniel at the end of his life. He's an old man now. He's lived many, many decades in heathen Babylon. And for whatever reason, he's discouraged. And we do get discouraged at times, not only old people. And he's discouraged not for himself. Daniel's a greater man than that. He's discouraged for the cause of God and the people of God. He says in chapter 10, verse 5, I looked up. There before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Who is this mysterious figure dressed in white linen with a gold belt, a face shining, eyes like blazing torches, and his voice like the sound of many waters? Read John's vision of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1. It's almost identical. John is telling us that this figure here in Daniel is God the Son. And God the Son comes to his troubled, discouraged servant, and he says in chapter 10, verse 19, do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed. Peace, be strong now. Be strong. Here's the Savior coming to his discouraged people and saying to us in our discouragement, I esteem you. I value you. I love you. Don't be afraid. Be strong. May my peace fill your hearts. So there are many places we could look in Daniel and see Christ wonderfully portrayed. But I want to look briefly at what I think are the three most significant passages in the book where Christ is revealed. Two of them this evening, and the last one, God willing, 2 weeks from now. So we look first briefly at Christ the Rock. Christ the Rock in chapter 2, particularly verses 34 and 35, 44 and 45. You remember the incident. We've considered it before several times in our study. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, has seen a strange vision, a magnificent statue, awesome, impressive, beautiful. It's composed of four or five different elements. First gold, then silver, then bronze, and then a mixture of iron and clay. And yet the different elements together form a unity. It's not four different statues. It's one statue composed of four different elements. The statue is paradoxical. On the one hand, it's very unstable. Its feet and legs are made of iron mixed with clay. So it's weak. And yet it's tremendously impressive and awe-inspiring. So there's this manufactured, awe-inspiring, enormous, varied, united, weak statue. And then a rock comes, a stone, very insignificant and ordinary in comparison with the great statue. But it strikes the statue in its feet and smashes it and causes it to collapse. And the great statue is blown away like chaff. And that little rock grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mighty mountain, Daniel says, and it fills the whole earth. But what is this about? What is the statue? What is the rock? Well, Daniel interprets it by the help of God. The statue represents all the kingdoms of the earth, all human empires and dominions. One succeeds the other. And yet, in a sense, it's all one. One statue, one empire, man made, man's power, man's rule, man's reign. The rock, the stone, represents the kingdom of God. Initially, it's unimpressive compared with the statue. A baby in a stable compared with Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. But, says Daniel, it is supernatural in origin. The rock, he says, is cut out, but not by human hands. Not by human hands. There's something mysterious and divine here. And this kingdom is going to destroy the kingdoms of the earth. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God could raise up a great Christian historian? I love reading history. It's one of my hobbies. And basically what historians are doing are analyzing the feet mixed with iron and clay. They explain to us how the great empires fall. They analyze the weakness, the corruption, the economic disasters, the invasions from other countries. They say the Roman Empire fell for this reason. The Persian Empire fell for this reason. They're looking at the iron and the clay and the instability. But we're told here that the ultimate reason these empires fall is because they're in the way of the kingdom of God. Ronald Wallace, a very fine Scottish scholar, says, "The main cause of upheavals in human history is to be found neither in the moral defects nor in the social and economic factors that can be analyzed by skillful human research, but rather in the progress of the hidden kingdom of Christ, which presses in on our present world from beyond with powerful and even devastating effects on the things that happen around us." It's a profound Christ-centered philosophy of history. Christ is building his kingdom. And these empires rise and they fall, and the kingdom of Christ goes on growing. Perhaps the American Empire will fall as the Russian Empire fell. Perhaps there'll be a Chinese empire. Who knows what empire will come next if Christ doesn't return first? But one by one, they will fall. They will fall. And the kingdom of Christ will keep advancing. And the church will keep growing. The kingdom, says Daniel, is indestructible. It will never be destroyed. It's universal. It fills the whole earth. It is eternal. It will itself endure forever. And of course, the focus, the epitome, the embodiment of this kingdom is Christ. Ultimately, He is the rock. You remember the psalmist? The stone which the builders rejected is made the head of the corner. Remember how God says in Isaiah 28:16, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation." Daniel is telling us that every system, every empire which is not built on Christ will fall. And friends, that's a word not just to politicians, presidents and generals and prime ministers, but it's a word to each one of us. Because we can be little empire builders ourselves. We can build our little domestic empires, our families, our nice homes, our property, our business empires. We can build our ecclesiastical empires, our church empires. And we can try to find our security and our satisfaction in our careers, in our families, in our pleasures, building our own little towers, our own little statues. We have to realize that every empire, whatever it is, must give way before the coming of the kingdom of God. Wasn't that what we sang from Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 2:7, "To you who believe, this stone, Christ, is precious. But to those who do not believe, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Christ the rock. You're either standing on Him or you'll be crushed by Him. Which is it? Are you an empire builder without Christ? Christ the rock will destroy everything you're building and you'll be left with nothing. But if you're standing in the rock, you're resting in the rock, then you're resting on that which is absolutely indestructible. What a wonderful picture to these vulnerable, threatened people, exiles in a heathen empire, surrounded by all the technology and the culture and the civilization of Babylon, all shouting out, "The God of Israel doesn't matter." Daniel says, "No, don't be intimidated by this great statue. Christ's kingdom is the only empire that will last. Christ the rock." But then secondly and lastly this evening, let's turn to the passage we read from Daniel 7. Perhaps the most magnificent and profound of all the revelations of Christ in this book. This is certainly the one referred to most often by our Lord Himself. This is His favorite passage in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is the favorite passage from this book of the Lord Jesus. It's the one, I think, which was formative in his life and in his ministry. It led him to adopt his favorite title, his favorite self-description. You know what it is? It's the Son of Man. That's what he loved to call himself. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. He didn't call himself the Son of God. He didn't often refer to himself as the Messiah. But over and over and over again, he described himself as the Son of Man. And he was going straight to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Let's just set the scene. You remember the passage. The scene is the day of judgment. There is a great throne. And on that throne is sitting God the Father. He's described as the Ancient of Days. And he is surrounded by huge multitudes of worshippers. And they're all looking to this great God. And the court is in session. And the book of judgment is opened. And the evil powers are condemned and thrown into the blazing fire. And in this immensely impressive, awesome scene, suddenly, a figure appears and approaches the throne. He's human, yet more than human. There's something human about him, and yet that's not all we can say about him. He's described as one like a Son of Man. He approaches the throne of God. Everybody else is worshiping. Everybody else has fallen down and are praising and adoring God. And this figure, like the Son of Man, walks up to the throne. And what happens to him when he gets to the throne of God the Father? Something astounding. Imagine if you were a Jew reading this passage, and at the core of your faith is there is one God, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. But when this figure comes, we're told that he was given authority. And he was given glory. And he was given sovereign power. And listen to this, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. They worshipped him. And every Jew knew that the great commandment was, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." But this figure too is worshipped. And he is given an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So he comes with the clouds of heaven into the presence of God the Father, and he's given a kingdom and he's worshipped. Who is he? Well, it's clear from the New Testament. Again and again we get the references to this passage in the teaching of Jesus. Mark 13:26. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Coming in the clouds. That's not a meteorological statement. Jesus isn't giving a weather forecast. He's not saying it'll be a cloudy day. No. He's linking it with Daniel. The Son of Man comes in the clouds. Or again, Mark 14:62. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Do you remember how we read in Daniel 7:14 that he was given authority? And that's why our Lord in the Great Commission can say to his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So here is a teaching which is dear to us as covenanters, which was dear to our forefathers, for which many of them gave their lives. It's the teaching of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And we mean by that his kingship, not his eternal kingship as God, but his kingship as the God-man. The kingship which was given to him when he returned to heaven after redeeming his people from their sins. And as a reward for his work, God the Father handed to him authority and glory and sovereign power. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus, the one like the Son of Man, who can come into the presence of God, who can share in the worship that God alone receives, for he is God, and who is given a kingdom that will never pass away. But there's something else to note in Daniel 7, and we didn't read it this evening. Verse 27. He's talking about this sovereignty and this power and this greatness which was given to the one like the Son of Man. But note what he says here. Then the sovereignty and power and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to whom? To the saints. To the people of the Most High. Or if you go back to verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. So is this a contradiction? We're told in verse 14 that the kingdom is given to the Son of God, to the Son of Man. We're told later in the chapter that the kingdom is given to the saints. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. Our identification with this coming one. And that, you see, is part of the significance of the name, the Son of Man. It's used often in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, to refer to man in his weakness. Again and again in the book of Ezekiel, for example, it's used of man in his weakness and in his dependence. Here we see man in his weakness and in his dependence now raised to glory and honor and authority and rule. We're back at the beginning. At the beginning, when God created man, he gave him dominion. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. That's what we sang at the beginning in Psalm 8. You made him Lord of your works. You placed all things under his feet. You gave him dominion. This dominion was lost at the fall. But it wasn't lost forever. For Daniel tells us that the last Adam is coming. The new man, the true man, full humanity, man as God intended him to be, man sinless, man perfect, man holy, man unfallen. And this man is going to come and he's going to triumph. And he's going to triumph not just for himself, but for us, for all his covenant people. And in union with Christ, we will rise and we will reign. and dominion will be restored to us. And my dear friends, dominion is being restored to us even now. For if you're a Christian, God's Holy Spirit is in you. And slowly, slowly, step by step, you're bringing your heart and your life under control once again to live to the glory of God. Before you were a Christian, you were out of control. You were a slave of the devil. You were a slave of your lusts and your desires and your sins. But now you're a child of God, and dominion is being restored. And there's a power in you which is mighty, which is able to overcome temptation and sin. And day by day and year by year, you're becoming more and more like Christ. And that process will continue until we die and are made perfect in holiness. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So in Daniel 7, Christ is given the kingdom, and we are given the kingdom. And we will reign with him in heaven. Perfect masters and mistresses of ourselves for the glory of God. In control of our bodies, in control of our emotions, in control of our wills, in control of our hearts, giving them all to God in glad surrender, and ruling the new creation, never overcome, never defeated, never beaten. We will overcome all sorrow and all sickness and all sin and all death. And all disappointment, we will reign with him. Centuries ago, the great African theologian Augustine put it memorably. Christ became like us so that we might become like him. And that's our destiny. And that's the message God sent to the exiles in Babylon. And that's the same message to the exiles in our godless Western culture today. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever. Amen.